Good morning, everybody. It's like a snow globe. Like, you remember how miserably hot it was in July and you were just waiting for this? Oh. One of my kids said, "Dad, there's an inch of ice on the lake." Not yet, buddy. Not yet. I'm so glad we get to worship God together. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Hayward Wesleyan Church. Kind of a little bit of a free-for-all today, because really the people that are in charge are gone on vacation. So Jillian, our executive administrator, is gone. Ryan, our worship pastor, discipleship pastor, is gone. Lisa, the children's pastor, is gone. And they left me with keys to the building. Oh, it's a delight to celebrate Jesus with you today. A couple ministry notes. You'll notice on the video we just watched, that is, if you're newish to Hayward Wesleyan Church, and there's enough of you, we thought we should make a video. There is this long-standing tradition. It would be this Sunday, the third Sunday in December, the 21st, it's March to the Manger. And it'll look a little bit like a pageant. Little kids dressed like shepherds and angels, and a real live baby who will play baby Jesus. By the way, some of you, we need a new baby Jesus next year. Maybe get after that this afternoon. Did I not say my supervisors were gone? But it goes back to Pastor Mark Wilson. Some of you remember him, you know him. And Christmas is Jesus' birthday. And he said, well, if it's Jesus' birthday, we should bring him a gift. And what do you bring the one who made everything? And so this march to the manger became an opportunity. How do you give yourself? That's what the video is. In fact, and you don't have to participate. You can come and see kids with fake beards and angelly looking, and that's God bless you. All right, the other ministry note, just put this on your radar, on your calendars, December 11th. We are having a night of hope. So we also recognize that sometimes this time of year triggers a little bit of sorrow, triggers a little bit of I miss. We'll get that figured out. If I keep talking, that'll eventually go away. It's not actually the sound system, it's my head. It apparently is hollow. So December, sometimes we would call these blue Christmas, but if this season, if there's a real loss or angst or sadness or grief, if you're dealing with it, or maybe someone you really care about, we're going to eat together. We're going to spend some time, at least we're going to look it in the eye and acknowledge hope, even when life hurts. All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and if you want to get a head start, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's some good stuff there that we'll get to. Let me pray for us, and I'm going to pray for us using Psalm chapter 29. So you're turning in your Bible, and I'm praying. And Father, we come to you in the mighty, precious name of Jesus. It is such a privilege for us to live here. We love it. But really, God, Paul says in the book of Acts that we live in you. In you we live and move and have our being. God, you're so powerful. Your voice is powerful. Forgive me, Lord, and forgive us for the casual indifference to the power of your word. It says in Psalm 29 that the voice of the Lord is powerful, and the voice of the Lord is majestic, and it breaks trees, and it twists the oaks. God, your word, when it's spoken, twists the forest and lays it bare. You are a mighty God, and you're a holy God, and you're a powerful God, and you're our Father. Lord, you give strength to your people. You bless your people with peace. I am reading your scripture right back to you, and that's my desire for us, that you would raise up in us a holy fear of who you are, and that a healthy fear of you, God, would produce in us peace and hope. And this sense of worship that pervades all of our life. God, I get the privilege of teaching a Bible verse today, and I'm excited and I'm a little overwhelmed. And a lot of my friends were still kind of on holiday hangover,
So God, help us be attentive, because we want you to show up. And if you show up in a special way, we don't want to be caught dozing off or thinking about silly things like football games, but want to give you everything we have in this moment. But Spirit of God, we need you to energize us and prepare us to receive your word. So let it be so. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It was 1965. How many of you remember 1965? Woo! How many of you had hair in 1965? I love it. So think about this. This is a strange thing. If you can think, this is a weird way of thinking. 1965 to 1973. Some of you were raising children. Some of you were, that marked a pretty significant education time frame in your life. From 1965 to 1973, Admiral Jim Stockdale was a guest of the Viet Cong. That's a polite way of saying he was a prisoner of war for 8 years. He lived out most of the Vietnam War as a prisoner. No rights, no prisoner rights, no release date, no certainty if he would even survive and see his family again. And because he's the highest ranking American officer as a prisoner of war, he then shoulders the burden of caring for the other prisoner of war, the other prisoners of war. He would do everything he could do to create conditions that would allow as many of them to survive unbroken, as many as possible. And he's also fighting this kind of subtle war against his captors, because the captors are going to try to use U.S. prisoners as propaganda. Admiral Jim Stockdale. He would exchange letters with his wife, and in those letters he would put secret intelligence information, writing it as covertly as possible so his captors won't figure it out, but clear enough that his wife and U.S. intelligence would receive the information. I'm telling you this story for a reason, by the way. There's a sentence. I want to give you one of his sentences, but I figured you need the context. 8 years prisoner of war. Stockdale was released because of the torture. He came home to the U.S., walked with a limp. His stiff leg never recovers. And someone asked him once, how could he deal with the uncertainty of his fate and the brutality of his captors? Here's the sentence. Ready? He said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. Oh, come on, that's like... Now, that'll make sense. He said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. It's a great sentence, and it's well earned. What I want to talk about today is the word hope. In fact, it's my plan for as many times as I get the microphone in the month of December, we're going to circle back to this word hope. It's that important of a word. The Bible has something very, very important to say about hope. And so we're going to start with a Bible verse that becomes a bedrock for hope. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read from the New International Version. Whatever translation you use is fine. This is God's word. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How many of you have that Bible verse on a plaque hanging above your kitchen sink? This is a great verse. So let's notice some details. Matthew, it uses a curious introduction. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. If you have, so there's lots of English translations because we need lots of English translations to capture the sense of Bible. The New Testament was written in ancient Greek. So some of you use an English Standard Version, ESV. Some of you use an NASB. Those are, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. It's part of our Christian secret language. It's not secret, it's just odd. We know it. The genealogy of that little phrase, that genealogy of Jesus, or your translation might say the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, scholars aren't 100% sure why Matthew does this. But Matthew takes that phrase and he borrows that phrase from another book in the Bible. It's interesting. Because that phrase, the genealogy of Jesus, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus, that phrase book of genealogy comes from the book of Genesis. In Genesis, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Genesis is the book of creation. And while we can't say this for sure, it appears as though Matthew is riffing the language of Genesis to tell us something about Jesus. So Genesis is the book of creation, and I think Matthew's communicating to us that in Jesus Christ, there's a new creation. Something starts again. So when you read in John chapter 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be what? You know that phrase? You know what comes next? You must be born again. That's new creation. Something brand new is started in you when Christ is in you. Brand new. Or later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will write, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Brand new. That's what happens when you have life with Jesus. So we just notice this right away that Matthew's riffing on the book of Genesis. Second thing I want you to notice here is that Matthew describes Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. So that phrase, Messiah. So again, we're crossing language. The ancient world, they're not stupid people. Like Jesus' original disciples spoke more languages than you do. They're smart people. Sometimes that word Messiah in your Bible is going to get translated as Christ. So my Bible right here, it'll say, you see the difference here, except I didn't open my Bible up to the right verse. That's awkward. My Bible says this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Some people think Christ is Jesus' last name. And that's okay if you think that. No one ever told you that Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means Christ. It's one's Greek and one comes from Hebrew. It's same meaning. And both of them, Christ or Messiah, mean anointed one. So if I brought up, you could read about this in the Bible, but if we could do this, we could bring somebody up and we would say, listen, you know, we take some oil and we put oil on our finger, or we act and then mark their forehead with oil, or we dump oil on their head, we're anointing them. That's a biblical image that we don't utilize really in the New Testament church. It means we've chosen that person. So David is a shepherd boy, and God says, I choose David to be the next king. And Samuel takes oil and puts on his head. Anointed means God chose this person. You with me so far? I feel like it's pretty good. We're 5 minutes in and I haven't lost you. In the Bible, the first two-thirds of the Bible is called the Old Testament. In the first two-thirds of the Bible, there is a storyline of a person who would be chosen by God to rescue his people and ultimately set the world right. So the whole Old Testament is all about, when I was young, I thought the Old Testament was just, it was there to teach us lessons on how to be, you know. So you'd read the book of Daniel in the lion's den, and you think, oh, be like Daniel. You'd read about David slaying Goliath, oh, be like David. And are you with me on that one? You've experienced, it's kind of the moralizing of the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament and say, oh, there's morals in here. There's things I should learn. That's not really the point of the Old Testament. By the way, don't be like David when he's on top of his roof, peeping on women bathing. Don't be like these people aren't in the Bible so we could be like them. The whole storyline of the Old Testament is that God has sending a rescuer, a chosen one. And as the Bible from beginning, as it goes, it gives us more and more and more clues who this rescuer is going to be. What Matthew wants you to know is that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, is the chosen person. Like the whole Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible is all about Jesus. He's the chosen one. In fact, if you did this, if you had your Bible, hard to do this on your phone, but if you had your Bible and you started just flipping through Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, you'd notice that the format of the Bible, you would find these indents where Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament. Quoting from the Old Testament. And what he's doing, he's offering proof that Jesus is this promised Messiah, the one that God said from the very beginning was going to show up and flex his muscles and put the world right. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just one more Bible observation, then I'm going to try to turn this into a real sermon. You think I can do it? Yeah, I don't see much optimism in your eyes, folks. All right. If you have Matthew chapter 1 opened, you will notice that Matthew spends a lot of ink to describe the family tree of Jesus. Next week, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to read these names to you. I'm a little nervous. Aminadab, the father of, what it sounded like, Nashon, I don't know. Why is Matthew's going to spend a lot of effort to describe Jesus' family tree, and it's because God has something super crucial to teach us, particularly about hope through the family line of Jesus. But for today, we're going to notice that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And we can ask ourselves, why is that a really big deal? In the Bible, I'm going to show you some Bible verses, and we're going to get to 2 Samuel 7, so if you want to start turning there, that would be helpful. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is there a slide for that, Micah, or did that not make it in the, make the cut? There it is. Genesis 3:15. There's a promise that God gave Eve and God gave Adam. They had sinned. The world was under a curse. They were expelled from the garden that was in Eden. Life is not good. But God promised that an offspring, and can you say that word, offspring? Offspring. Sometimes the word would be seed, depending on your English translation, that God promised there would be an offspring of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. Kind of gross. I imagine it makes a popping sound when you do that. I don't know. The serpent dragon represents the epitome of evil, the evil one. Again, this is a story that goes all the way through Scripture. If you read the book of Revelation, there's a dragon. The dragon in the book of Revelation, the serpent in the book of Genesis, represents the same entity, the evil one. So there's an offspring from Eve that's going to be a crucial part of God reclaiming the earth and destroying evil. Offspring. Right? We got it? Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter, that should be 17 verse 8. That's my typo there. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. Actually, his name was Abram. God changed his name to Abraham. In this covenant, God promised that Abraham, he would give Abraham offspring. Can you say that word again? Offspring, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Abraham and his offspring would worship God, and God would give them the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. That's Genesis 17, verse 8. So what we're starting to see It's like a funnel. Genesis chapter 3, we know there's a rescuer coming. God is going to choose someone to defeat evil. Now we know that this chosen one is going to come through the line of Abraham. That there would be numerous offspring, that they would possess the land, what we today call Israel. Offspring. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. If you'll look this up, I didn't put it on the screen, mostly because I think it's really good you use your Bible. You either all have looked it up already, or you're just not going to look it up, right? Just tell me how the rules are. Just tell me how the game is played. This is good stuff. Eve, Abraham, and now we're going to read God's special message to David. God's going to make a covenant with a man named David. David is the king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. I'm going to start in verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your... He got it first before the rest of you. Boom. Offspring. That's a key word through the whole storyline. That's why we know that God is telling us one story. There's an offspring. Now we're going to learn something more about the offspring. Who's going to crush the head of the serpent, the offspring who ultimately will have oversee descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. This offspring, he will succeed King David, and he will come from David's own body. God says, I will establish this offspring's kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How long? Okay, there's a key, kind of a clue here, because most of us don't live forever. King David didn't live forever. Solomon, who's going to be the next king, didn't live forever. This offspring is going to be different than any other kind of offspring. He is the one who, build a house for my name. Verse 14, I will be his father, he will be my son. Some of you automatically, you're thinking about the Lord's Prayer. Because Jesus said, when you pray, he said, pray like this, our Father. The fact that Jesus would call God his Father was scandalous to the religious leaders in Jesus' day. But Jesus is living out this prophecy. I will be a father to him. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. You're thinking Easter? Easter story, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And as you learn New Testament, as you learn Jesus, you're going to realize that this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this language permeates the story of Jesus with his eternal kingdom. By the way, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus is the promised offspring. Like Jesus is the whole point of the whole story in him. In fact, you, church, book of Ephesians, looks at us and describes us as the house or the temple of God. God made a promise to Eve. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. He really made a promise to all of us that a deliverer, a coming king, would show up who would rescue creation, a king who would have a people. And we could do this. We could go through the New Testament again and verse after verse after verse and watch how God continues to refine who this person would be. This coming deliverer was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now we know where to look for this coming deliverer. This coming deliverer is going to heal people who are blind. Now we know what to look for. when Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of David and son of Abraham represent the most significant promises of God in salvation history. God promised a deliverer. God promised and he promised and he promised. And Matthew says Jesus shows up as the epitome, the fulfillment of the promise. Now, that's a lot of Bible I dumped on you really, really fast. And I want to, so we're going to transition. But can you just maybe bump the person next to you to make sure they're still with us? There's a lot of turkey you guys ate this week. Let's talk about hope. Everybody needs hope. I don't know if you know this, but you cannot live without hope. Studies show that hopeful college kids get higher GPAs and are more likely to graduate. Think about that. Hopeful athletes perform better on the field. They cope better with injuries. They have greater mental adjustment when situations change. What's the difference right now between the Chicago Bears and the Minnesota Vikings? Hope. I said that for you, brother. I hope you're feeling good. Check that. In one study of the elderly, those who said they felt hopeless were more than twice as likely to die in the follow-up time frame than those who were more hopeful. Now, can I read you another study that's pretty intense? You can tell me if I shouldn't read this at the next service. This gets, because it's the S word, and I want to use that word carefully. We're a mixed crowd. There was an article called Dying of Despair by psychiatrist Aaron Carity. And he observes the startling rise in deaths from suicide and drug overdoses. And he points to a number of long-term studies that have analyzed the difference between high-risk patients who survive and high-risk patients who die by suicide. And here's the conclusion of his research. Over a 10-year span, it turns out that the one factor most strongly predictive of suicide is not how sick the person is. It's not how many symptoms he or she exhibits. It's not how much physical pain they're enduring. It's not if they're rich or poor. Those are not predictors of suicide. The most dangerous factor is a person's sense of hopelessness. When researchers identify, when they measure hopelessness, that is the best predictor. Do I want to say it like that? I'm going to try to say it like that. That's the best predictor of suicide. The person without hope is the likeliest candidate to quit. Now, I know that's a hard word, and maybe some of you need to have coffee with me later this week. I'm aware that's a tough word to bring up in church. But man, if we can't talk about it here, where can we talk about it? We cannot survive. We cannot live without hope. And I just took you through what some of you would be a very torturous tour of the Bible, because I'm telling you that the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is a bedrock for hope. If you're going to be a high hope person, it's because you're paying attention to this fact that God makes promises. He makes promises. He makes promises. And he keeps his promises. Or that quote from Admiral Stockdale at the beginning of the story, he said, "I never lost faith in the end of the story." That, I think, is a definition of hope. In fact, how do you define hope? Most of the time when we use hope, we use it as like wishful desire. Anybody make their Christmas list yet? Like two people over here. Okay, let's get going. Anybody over here make their Christmas list yet? All right, yeah. Like, that's often we use the word hope. Like, I hope I get a new book for Christmas. I know that makes me a weirdo, but I like books. I hope my test will be easy because finals are coming up. Right? I hope I beat cancer. I hope I find a life partner. I hope I see a buck, which I did see a buck, and it didn't matter because I couldn't hit the stupid thing. One of us left really happy that day. Often when we define hope, we're talking about wishful thinking. But in the Bible, now this is like really the hope, like this is what I want you to take away. Because don't worry, I'll repeat it next week. Here's a definition of hope. Biblically, hope is the expectation of coming good. Hope is the expectation of coming good. It's an anticipation of well-being. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. There's a, just show up on the screen. Good. So when we say hope, we're gonna change that to expectation of good. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the expectation of good as a helmet. That's what that phrase means. Expect the hope of salvation, it's the expectation of coming good. Proverbs 28:1, for my note-taking friends, here's a Bible verse for you to write down. Proverbs 28:1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Some of you are in scenarios where you have to be bold, and it scares you. But your boldness comes because you never lost faith in the end of the story, to quote Admiral Stockdale. It nurtures hope. We serve a God who makes promises, and he keeps his promises. And the fact that God keeps his promises, it tells us something about the future that we're going to inhabit. And when we understand the future that we inhabit, when we know that future is good, that there's a good God who cares for us, that goodness, that expectation of goodness allows us to plow through the suffering, to endure the pain, to process the fear and the anxiety, because we know how the story, we know what we're inhabiting. We have an expectation of a good future because God is good. He makes promises. And what does God do with the promises that he makes? Keeps them. All right, let me tell you a story. I sense a little wiggliness, so I need to wrap this up. There was a small town that had been selected to be the site of a hydroelectric plant. The plan was to set up a dam across the river, which meant the town is going to get submerged. The town is going to be now the bottom of a lake. And the announcement of they announced the plan with plenty of time for people to find other places to live and pack up all their belongings, get their affairs in order. In the intervening months, something strange took place. House upkeep stopped. Community improvement ceased. Infrastructure, basic lawn care, all came to an end. Why mow the grass? It's going to be the bottom of a lake. Why fix the siding? It's going to be the bottom of the lake. Some of you might want to try that excuse later today. Why wash the... No, don't say that. The town looked abandoned long before people moved away, because they just quit doing anything. One of the residents explained this phenomena when he said, where there is no hope for the future, there's no power in the present. In conclusion, and we're going to spend all month talking about hope. If you don't want hope, don't come to church. Because God wants you to have this. You need this. We're going to fortify your ability to hope. And if you're going to hope well, one of the skills you'll develop is dusting off promises of God and setting them before you like a target, like a ribbon at a finish line. Are there promises of God that you need to dust off and hold close? Go back to Admiral Stockdale. For him, he said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. Part of the end of the story that he's envisioning is coming back and being with his family. And because he holds that so tight in his mind, he endures 20 different experiences of torture. Because he says, yeah, nobody wants pain, but he says, this pain isn't where I'm ultimately going to live. I'm looking into the future. God's promises, this is really, really not a Christian comparison, but I'm going to use it anyways. But God's promises are the crystal ball that tell us the future. And God's promises shape the future, and they become for us the bedrock for our hope. Are there promises of God that you need to dust off and hold close? For some of you, the march to the manger a couple Sundays from now, you're going to take, I suspect some of you are going to, like, the gift that you're going to give Jesus is to say, Jesus, I have been scared of this. I have been timid. There's this an anxiety. I've been compromising. But God, I'm going to grab my gift that I'm going to give you is I'm going to take your promise. And I'm going to wear it like bifocals. And I'm going to see all of life through your promise. Does that make sense to you guys over here? And I think they can fend for themselves, don't you? Make sense? Can you live without hope? Not very long and not very well. God wants you to have hope. And it's going to come because you've done the work of finding his promises and grabbing on. Would you stand? We're going to use a benediction from the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 13. Normally, I read the benediction, and I want you to do something like this, like put your arms out like you want a really big piece of cake, because I think this is how cake should be served. But for today, as a way of blessing each other, I know your eyes will be here because that's how you're going to read it, but when it's time for the blessing, we're going to read it to each other. We're going to bless each other. But let me pray for us. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for this vision of the future, this inheritance. That's a hope language. God, that you would nurture in us this skill, this discipline of hope. In Jesus' name, amen. And now let's bless each other. Shall we read this? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Go in hope.